an overview. Like I had an airplane when I flew over my house the other day and was able to see everything all laid out. And there's our house and there's the church down the street, and get that kind of an overview rather than walking around and seeing only the details like I do every day when I'm in my neighborhood. So that's the kind of approach that we want to take, to look at all these wonderful accounts that are given to us in order that we might strengthen our walk with God. Because these all speak to us. They are written for us, we're told by Paul, these Old Testament stories, in order to give us comfort and hope. So we need to understand and how these stories apply to us. And I'm going to make a concerted effort not to just talk about Abraham and to give a nice history lesson about Abraham and the things that Abraham did, but to talk about how these things speak to us in our relationship with God and our communion with God. Before we move into our specific topic tonight, I just want to define for you what I mean by communion with God. I've done this recently when I preached on Psalm 133. But by communion with God, just to repeat it, I'm speaking about mutual, what we may call mutual giving and receiving. God gives life to us, all that goes with life, and then we give our lives and all that goes with life back to Him. In other words, everything about us is to be unto God. That's communion. There are a lot of people that live their lives and all that goes with life. They have their lives and all that goes with life. They don't have a clue about what their life is for. We lose that focus all the time. And this series will be trying to bring us to that focus so we remember, what is this for? Why did this happen to me? Whatever it might be. They don't acknowledge that God is the one who gave them their lives and all of their circumstances. And therefore, they don't give their lives back to Him for His purposes. Instead, they wander about aimlessly in this world, sometimes pretending or imagining, is probably a better way to say it, that they have very, very important things to do in this world. You see the chap that's going out to sign his multi-million-dollar contract for some business deal that he's making, and he's the most important thing in the world. He's all swollen up with pride, and that, you know, this is just what makes the world go around. And then you see another fellow with his new Ferrari, and he's absolutely devastated because he just dragged the side of it down a brick wall. And, you know, the world has come to an end because of what happened. Or you see a woman that just found out that she has terminal cancer, completely overcome because her life is to her the only thing that there is. She's not seeing beyond. How much better it is to know that life is not about my contract or my car or my health. Life is about consciously receiving everything from God and then giving everything back to Him for His glory and purpose. It doesn't mean that business contracts and that cars and that health don't matter. We're not talking about some kind of spiritualism where we're detached from all those things. That's not at all what I'm talking about. In fact, it means that the car and the health and the business contract matter even more than they do apart from communion with the eternal God. They matter because they are all connected to God. They are from Him and they are for Him. And that makes them far more important than they are if you just look at them relative to the things of this world apart from God. Terminal cancer doesn't stop you from having communion with God. It leads you into a new way of communion with God. It is for you to receive health and cars and big contracts, in whatever way they may come, as coming from God, because they do come from Him. And then responding to Him with regard to these things. His purpose for the big contract may be for you to decline it because it doesn't honor Him. And on the other hand, it may be for you to embrace Him, to embrace it for God's glory. But the idea here is that all of life is about communion with God. So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about communion with God. Of course, now that we are fallen into sin, the problem is that we don't see that life is about communion with God. Indeed, even if we have been redeemed and restored to new life through Jesus Christ and a new life of conscious communion with God, we are still, as long as we continue in this world, not nearly so complete in this communion as we ought to be. We too easily forget the fact that we have nothing but what we've received from God, that everything is for Him. So today, then, as we focus now into our more specific and narrow topic of this day, we want to look at the foundation of communion with God in the very first and second chapter of the Bible. I want to show you how God established communion with us at creation. I want to show you what we were like before we corrupted our way on the earth, before we began to look for life independently and autonomously from God, and began to give ourselves, instead of giving ourselves to Him and all that we have, giving it to lesser things. What were we like when God first created us, when we first came from His hand? Here we learn the foundation of what God gave to us in order that we might give it back to Him. That's what we're looking at tonight. So I want to read to you from our text in Genesis 1 and 2, God's Word. So here is the Word of the living God, beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So God gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And there we end the reading of God's Word tonight. Now I want you to see, as we look into this with regards to communion with God, the things that God has communicated to you. Don't mean spoken to you, but given to you. I'm using communicate in that larger sense. Three things here. In particular, I want to focus on that God has given to you. First of all, that he communicated to you, gave to you a wonderful environment in which to live. It's very clear in the creation account that God was preparing a place for human beings to inhabit and to live in with great pleasure. He did not create man until everything else was finished. He didn't move us into a partially finished house. He waited until everything had been done. He even went so far as to plant a garden, as it says in the second chapter, in Genesis 2:8, in which he put the man. Not only were all the materials there that were necessary for life, but he even cultivated the ground before placing Adam and Eve there so that they didn't have to start from scratch taming the wilderness, so to speak, and, you know, ordering the ground and planting gardens and all of that sort of thing. You see how generous and kind and thoughtful God was to his people to give them a start in this way. And what power he also exerted for our sake, as he, in communion of love, gave all of this to his people. He created the heavens and the earth, the power that was exerted there. There was nothing there at all. The word translated create is from the Hebrew word bara, which speaks of creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. This means that God did not form the heavens and the earth from pre-existing materials. He called these materials and even space itself into existence. What power was exerted, all in order that he might give us a home? He spoke light into existence by his word, knowing that we would be creatures who would need light. He made light to come and go in the cycles of day and night. He designed those cycles of day and night to be perfectly suited to man that he was creating for his patterns of rest and work. It's fascinating to see that God created the light in the cycles of day and night before he created what was later to be the light givers on the fourth day. In this way, he shows clearly that he didn't need the sun in order to provide light on the earth, which was very important for the people at the time when Moses recorded these words, because they worshipped the sun. They knew that the sun was a source of life to them, in a sense, and the science, as far as what it provided for them. And yet, God shows here that he is not dependent upon the sun. And we know that in heaven, that there will be no need of the sun. See how he separated the waters above from the waters below so that we could live in the space between. Some scientists believe that this is describing a kind of a greenhouse type of an effect, or where there was a water vapor that was over the earth, and it would make the earth sort of like a terrarium where moisture would come out of the ground, as it is described in this passage, to water the earth. And it would provide a uniform climate over the earth without all the storms that we know of today. It's difficult to know exactly what is described here. But we are told in Genesis 2, 5, and 6 that instead of rain, that there was a mist that came up out of the earth to water the earth. So it was different. It would seem that it never rained, according to Scripture, until the day of Noah. And that rain was actually a new thing when it fell out of the sky in that way. And that everything was changed. And of course, as you know, that after that time, that man's life was greatly shortened as well, because his whole environment was changed, perhaps to not be as healthy an environment as it had been before. Whatever the case, God provided at creation, for sure, to be sure, a perfect environment without devastating storms and all the things that we're so familiar with today. It was a place that was just right for man. That was God's communion, his giving to us. Notice how verses 15 through 19, that he speaks about the sun and the stars as being given for tracking days and years and for providing seasons. That description shows you that this is something that has to do with the interests of man. There's no other creatures upon the earth that are concerned with tracking time and seasons and such things. These are given showing that the whole universe was created for man's purposes. God thought of everything that would be good for you. God made these things for you. There's a tendency in our day to try to diminish that fact, and to make us just a little random event that happened in the earth. But for God, he was preparing a home for us. And the communion that we have with him comes from us recognizing that he was preparing a home for us. I'm going to talk about the application of it later on. But look further in preparing this home for us at the extravagance of God. the extravagance of love. You know, there are the animals that were given to us. And partly for nothing else but to provide interest and enjoyment as we at first lived peaceably with all the animals. Adam named them all, we're told. And he enjoyed understanding them, searching them out, understanding the purpose of each one. We cannot possibly know what the use of all of these animals were when none of them were hostile and all of them were tame, how they might have been enjoyed by Adam at creation. But here again, we see the love of God in giving these to man, placing them under his dominion. Look at the variety of foods that were given. It says every herb and the different trees and things. Just think of the different varieties that we have. We've talked about this before, the different flavors and the different spices and textures of food and tremendous variety. Why did God do this? Well, he did it because he's a bountiful and generous God. He was having communion with us. Just as you have someone over to your house and you put on a nice dinner, you're sharing, you're giving of what you have. God is extravagant. He gives much more than what we need for bare survival and utilitarian type purposes. We could have had nothing but water and something along the lines of sawdust to eat every day, the same thing. God could have made the world that way if he was only interested in our bare survival. But it's an expression of his love and communion to you. Consider further that this account mentions things like gold. Not just gold, but good gold, it says. Bdellium and the onyx stone. What are they given for? Given for enjoyment. Given for beauty. Given for delight. Sometimes there's a kind of a pietism that will try to avoid all of those things and say that they're all evil. What we should rather do is not be covetous towards those things, but redeem them and use them according to God's good pleasure. They are given as an expression of God's love. And if we have the opportunity and ability, we can give these things even to one another. Now, to be sure, many of the things that God gave us in the beginning have been corrupted by the curse, which he brought upon the earth in response to our sin. Some things make us sick now. Things rust. There are hurricanes. The things that get eaten by moths. There are destructive animals. But even God's cursed creation still bears the imprint of its original glory. There are still many things that make our hearts glad and that fill us with rejoicing. These are God's gracious gifts to mankind. How good he is. How good he is to us at creation. He communicated a wonderful environment for us to inhabit. That's the first thing that he communicated to us at creation. Now let's look at the second. Secondly, we are told in this account that he communicated to you his very own image. Verse 26, he purposes to create man, male and female, after his own image. And then in verse 28, we're told that he did create us in his own image. He purposed to do it, then he did it. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Many times people want to know what it means that man was created in God's image. Well, the first thing to understand about that is it's not talking about our bodies. This is certain because in John 4, we're told that God is spirit. That means that he doesn't have a physical body like we have. As the Children's Catechism says, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. The Bible makes it clear that he's not confined to a body. He is said to have eyes in every place. And if he has eyes in every place, that means he's not confined to one place. When Solomon built the temple, he confessed that even the heavens of heavens cannot contain the Lord God. The physical world is his creation. It is not him. It is his creation. He is transcendent to the physical creation that he called into existence out of nothing. The physical creation, he is in no way dependent upon. It is what he called into existence that was not. But if this is so, then what does it mean in Genesis 1:28 when it says that we are created in his own image? Well, surely it means that God communicated to us his own likeness in some way. And the scriptures show us that he communicated to us certain attributes that belong to him so that we could be a reflection of his glory. For example, in Colossians and Ephesians, it speaks about how God's image that is marred by sin is being renewed in those that Christ redeemed. In Colossians 3:10, it says that the redeemed are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him, of him who created him. And in Ephesians 4:24, it exhorts you who believe to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we learn from this that when God created you, he communicated to you a portion of his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He made you to be a copy of himself, a miniature of himself, a finite version of himself. At creation, we had knowledge without ignorance. We had righteousness without wickedness. We had holiness without corruption. We didn't have these things in an infinite and eternal way as God has them, but we had them in a true way. In other words, there was no falsehood in any of these things. There was no imperfection or impurity. We were little copies of God. We were like a living photograph full of the beauty and goodness of God, exhibiting him wherever we went. Truly, this is the honor of man. It's a glorious thing that we were made in the image of God. Do you see how great God's goodness toward us is? That he has communicated to us his own nature, made us portraits of himself. He communicated his very own image. Yes, we are fallen now. But as with the other creation that I mentioned before, the world, the home that he created for us, so in the image of God, we can still see in ourselves the original imprint. For example, when you admire the wisdom that you see in another living person, you are looking at something of the image of God, the imprint that remains, though it is corrupted, yet you can still see. Even when you see foolishness or unrighteousness, the very fact that these things are offensive and ugly has to do with the fact that they are distorting what God is. It is a corruption of what man was made to be. When you see something corrupted, you see you have some knowledge of what that thing is supposed to be. For example, if you see a wonderful portrait with a big blotch in the middle of it, you know something of what that portrait ought to look like without that blotch. That blotch is not supposed to be there. So it is when you see in man something of the image of that God created in us in the same way. Even though it has been distorted and twisted, has many spots on it now, the imprint of God is still there. Every time you hear someone complain that he has been treated unjustly, that person is actually showing that he knows something about God who established justice to start with. That's why Romans 1 says that everyone knows God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Somebody's complained that they were treated unjustly. Well, where did that standard of justice come from? Apart from God, there is no such thing as a standard of justice. There is no right or wrong. So what great love your Father in heaven has that he has given you these two things that we've looked at thus far, a wonderful environment in which to live and his very own image imprinted upon you. There's no love like his love toward us. What communion he established in his part is giving. There is yet a third thing I want to show you that he communicated to us. He communicated to you a society patterned after his own society. You say, what? Patterned after God's society? What does that mean? Well, I mean by that that God is a social being in the sense that he is not one person. He is a triune being. He is three persons in one essence. He is one God in three distinct persons. We are not Unitarians. We know that these persons are distinct because the scriptures reveal to us their individual personal properties. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. So each is a unique person. Yet these three persons are one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. There is a perfect unity of the three persons because in God there is nothing that is missing. There's only fullness. There's only perfection. The Father has nothing that the Son does not have. And the Son and the Father have nothing that the Spirit does not have. And vice versa. Yet there is an ongoing giving and receiving going on among the members of the Trinity. There is a sharing. The Father is said to give all things to the Son. And the Son and the Father give to the Spirit. That is why the Spirit lacks nothing, yet He has what He has from the Father and the Son. And the Son has what He has from the Father, because the Father continually begets. The Son is eternally begotten. He begets the Son eternally. No doubt this is difficult to understand, but it is wonderful. It is wonderful because it describes this perfect unity that God has socially. Yet there is this diversity of persons, that between these three persons there is this ideal and happy society. A society in which love is given and received between each member with the other members. Whenever men lose sight of the triune God, they always begin to oppress, if they are fathers, on the authority side of things, kings or governors or rulers or husbands or whatever it is, they begin to oppress those that are under them when they lose sight of the Trinity. Or if they are the children, then they begin to rebel because they don't see how they can be in harmony with those who are in authority over them. God created man in this Trinity, a kind of Trinity, I should say, as well. He created male and female, as we have seen, and yet both are called man when they are viewed together. You may have noticed, in general, when I'm preaching, when I'm speaking, that I consciously, deliberately rebel against the politically correct usage in which one must always say his and her rather than his for speaking of his and her. Or men and women, instead of men referring to both. As if male and female were two different races, two different human species, two different kinds. The traditional way of speaking, calling both together man, grew up out of an appreciation for God's revelation, for the unity of male and female as their unity is revealed in the Bible. God says that Adam and Eve together were called Adam, so that the woman took her husband's name. The teaching of the Scripture is that although male and female are indeed different, they are still one. You see, it is one and yet many, just like the Trinity. Difficult to understand, but still true. This is how God has made us. And our society becomes completely mixed up when we lose sight of this. It is clear from the creation account that God formed the body of man out of materials that He had already made, out of the dust of the ground, something He'd already made. And that God then animated the first man by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living soul, a nephesh, the Hebrew word for soul. But then God did not form the woman out of the dust of the ground. He formed her out of the rib of man to show that she came from the man that He had already created, that she was man, though not man. And He formed her from the rib to show this, and He did not breathe into her the breath of life, because He had already breathed into mankind the breath of life. He only did that once. And then she received her life from that life which He had already created. She proceeded as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, she proceeded from her husband. So that we don't have then two different races. The teaching of the Bible is that although male and female are different, they are still one race. So then together the man and the woman were given the ability to bring forth children. And once again, The children are not each seen as a separate, distinct creation. They're the product of the male and female together. You see that it is not technically correct to say that a child is created, because a child is not created. The child is begotten from the parents who are already living human beings. So that we are all, in this sense, one man. We are all mankind, and yet there's a diversity of persons. When only the first man was created, and from him the first woman was made, and from them all the rest are begotten. There is, therefore, a unity in the human race that is very much like the unity of the three persons of the Trinity. There is only one human race, yet a diversity. Of course, the unity of the persons within the human race, even before the fall, was not nearly as complete as the unity of the deity. Because with God, there is no difference. One person is not bigger than another. One person does not know more than another. Yet with human beings, there is this unity of essence, nevertheless, in a lesser way. Besides the unity of essence, there is also an economic unity, which means a working together kind of a unity that God established. He established for mankind patterned after his own working economic relationship within the Trinity. Excuse me. In Genesis 2:24, God's word declares that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They become one decision-making unit, a family that works together to do their part in subduing and filling the earth. They are brought together into a social bond that is a reflection of the social bond of the three persons of the Trinity. They live together in a relationship, a permanent relationship of giving and receiving, like the giving and the receiving that goes on in the Trinity. And what they do in harmony, because the wife submits to the husband as the son submits to the father in the Trinity. And then they beget children who also submit to their parents. And of course, in the Old Testament sense, the son would take over the headship of the family so that he would actually be over his mother if she was a widow when his father had died. So they're brought together then in the social bond that is a reflection of the Trinity in a very similar way, the relationships that you have with the triune God. God then has graciously communicated to our race a social likeness to himself. And this is a glorious thing if we live in that he has given us, that he has communicated to us. So we see then three things: wonderful environment to live in, his very own image communicated to us, and a society patterned after his own society. In this way, he established communion with us in which he communicated life at creation. How good and kind the great God has been to give us this life in communication with himself. But as I have stated, communication, this communion, involves a giving and receiving. Both parties are involved. God is ever and always the initiator, the one who gives first, but we are ever and always to give back to him. And so now I want to look briefly at the second question: what does God want me to communicate back to him in this communion, looking at each of these three points? First of all, God expects you to communicate back to him thanksgiving and praise. This is brought out in Genesis 2:2 with the institution of the Sabbath day. It tells us that God ended his work on the seventh day and rested from it. What was the work? He was building a home for man, creating man. Verse 3 says that he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. From the very beginning, every seventh day was set apart from the other 6 days in remembrance of God's creation of man and of the creation of man's dwelling, the heavens and the earth that were made for man. God did not bless the day for the sake of the day, but he blessed the day for the sake of man. It is the day that God has made for us to rejoice and be glad, because God created the world for us. It is a day for us to stop everything in order that we might not be so caught up with creation that we forget to remember that it is the gift of God given to us in the very beginning, that He is the one who gave us life. We have to come back to that every week and set apart a day and say, God gave me my life. God gave me everything that I have in this world. And it is all His. It is all for Him. Even if God were to give us this world without the curse, in the perfection that it was given to man at the very beginning, it would do us little good if we didn't remember that it all came from Him. The greatest good that comes from receiving all of these things from God is knowing that it came from Him. True happiness comes when we see the great God of, that the great God of all glory loves us and has given us the riches of the earth as an expression of His kindness. That's how the communion is brought together, that God gives and we receive with thanksgiving that we return to Him in acknowledgement. It's one thing to have all of the things that He gives. It's very nice for sure to have all these things, but it's quite another to know that this most excellent and perfect being loves us and gives us these things as an expression of His kindness. By receiving from Him and then taking out time to return thanks to Him, we complete the communion that He initiates by giving us these things. Let none of you miss out on the blessing by simply receiving and not returning thanks to God. Communion only occurs when there is this giving back. It is a blessed day that God has made for us to rejoice and be glad, to remember what He has done, the Sabbath day. And of course, now we have even more reason to rejoice. Not to go into a long explanation, but we fell and we ruined ourselves, and then Jesus came back and restored life to us. And so now the Sabbath day is not only about the original creation, but also about the new creation. And that will be more details about that in future messages. So praise and thanksgiving then for giving you life is what God expects and requires of us to give back to Him in response to what He's given us. Secondly, He expects you to communicate back to Him His own likeness. You're like a mirror that God looks into and sees Himself. Did you notice in this creation account even how God, when He created the world, He kept looking at it? He kept admiring it. It pleased Him. He declared that it was good again and again. And then at last, when He created man, He said, it is very good. There was man now, created in God's own image. And He looked upon man. There was a reflection of divine wisdom, divine goodness, divine righteousness, truth and love were displayed in that creature. God was delighted with what He had made. His delight in us is something that ought to always astonish us. The very thought, the great and mighty God should be pleased with us. It's a marvelous thing that you should never get over. How great that is, that he's looking at us. Consider that looking at man and seeing His image was so important to Him that when we did fall and mar ourselves, that He sent His Son to redeem us, to bring us back into His image. And so the Son urges us when He has redeemed us, abide in Me, abide in My Word. Why? So that you'll bring forth much fruit. Why? Because the fruit glorifies the Father. How does it glorify the Father? Because it makes us a mirror of Him. When His Word is abiding and vibrating through our very being and through our frame, then we are showing forth the likeness of God that He originally stamped upon us. We bear fruit then. We communicate. The communication is complete that God gives us His image, and then we reflect that image back to Him. This is the reason for the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Verse 17, God commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and He warned them that if they did, then they would die. They either look to God and they obtain life from Him, or else they look to their own resources, to autonomy, and find life in their own way. If they find life in their own way, God says, that's death. I don't see My image then. I see it I see the image ruined, the portrait that you were made to be. But if they are receiving from God, then it's life, the tree of life. We look for God, then. We look for life by keeping God's ways. If they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were saying, we will find our own way. We will decide what is good. We will decide what is evil. We will not listen to God. God says that's death. So you see that God, having created us in His image, wants us to reflect Himself by keeping His way. You have communion with Him when He looks at you and He sees something of His knowledge in you, His righteousness, something of His holiness. Understand, of course, now that we're fallen, that the perfect image of God is only found in Jesus Christ, in His humanity. And as the Son of God, He has made an effectual offering that washes away our sin and corruption. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, understand that God delights in you when you are in Christ. Because that's the only way that you can really be renewed into the image of God once again. He looks upon you in Christ and He rejoices because He sees His image. That ought to encourage you. That ought to motivate you in your communion with God to live in that communion, to give back to God what He gives to you in giving you His image. Okay, so now we've seen then these two things that we're to communicate back to Him, thanks and praise for giving us to heaven and earth in our own lives. And secondly, that we're to communicate back to Him a reflection of Himself as His very own image bearers. Now we come to the third thing you're to communicate back to Him. He expects you to communicate back to Him a society of loving unity within diversity. The very foundation of this unity in diversity is marriage. Where a man and a woman, that's the diversity, are united together as one flesh. That's the unity. And then beget children according to their own likeness. The marriage relationship is meant to be a permanent union in love. And this unity is preserved only when the husband loves his wife in the same way that the Father loves the Son. In the Trinity. And when the wife submits to her husband in the same way that the Son submits to the Father. Where the wife unites with Him in submission and obedience then to Him, she completes her husband. The two who are different then operate together in sweet harmony and unity, complementing one another and helping one another and benefiting one another. God looks upon this and He is pleased. When He sees this, there is more. Marriage and the family are the foundational building blocks of this one in the many, this unity and diversity. But when the population of the human race increases, there are broader relationships that grow out of the family relationship. There are religious societies that grow up, what we call churches today. There are political societies, kingdoms, we may say. There are business, working relationships that grow up. And these are all patterned, you see, out of that original man and woman as one flesh. So now we have these other societies that are in a bigger context. And these, rather than these relationships where there is authority and submission, rather than contending with one another, they are to labor together in that same kind of harmony and unity. This is why when marriage falls apart, the whole society falls apart. Because employees can't get along with their employers. They don't see each other as there for one another's good, but they see each other in opposition. Kings can't get along with their subjects because they don't see each other for one another's good and support. On and on we could go. In the church, it's the same way. The leaders become oppressive. Rather than selflessly leading, they become oppressors. And those under them become rebels. It's not hard to see how these extended relationships are really just extensions of the family. A king or a representative body in the political arena is like a father of a large household who specializes in maintaining law and order. A body of elders is like a father who leads the family in united service to God. And a manager or master is like a father who directs and facilitates united service to one another. These become necessary when the human family grows into these larger societies. God wants to see unity in the diversity from the foundational level to these extended levels. And when instead there of harmony there is division and strife, then God is displeased because we are not communing with Him when that happens. We're not giving back to Him what He's given to us. After the fall, the Redeemer comes, and it is very interesting that His relationship with us is described as a husband to a bride, because He is coming to restore that unity of the human race and to present us as a bride without spot or blemish. He comes to redeem us and to bring us back into what God made us to be. And so the very relationship that Christ has with us is patterned after the relationship that He has with the Father and the relationship now that a husband is to have to his wife. You see, this is all in the design of God. So we see then, as we look at the whole topic, what communion with God, how it was established at creation. God gave us these three things: an environment in which to live, and His own image, and a society patterned after His own society. And then we give back to Him these things in a way that glorifies Him. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we praise You and give You thanks for communicating to us so freely and fully in Your love. And I pray that You would help us to learn to communicate back to You what You expect of us. We pray that we would not squander the things that You have given us or use them in some perverted and distorted way, but that we would live in that sweet harmony with our Creator, giving and receiving according to Your will, and that we would abide in You, and that You would abide in us. We pray now that You would bless our fellowship as we, as a people, seek to live together in unity. And we pray that You would bless the food that we receive as You have granted us this from heaven. And we pray that even in the simple activities that we participate in after the service tonight, that we would glorify You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.